And good to be with you again this morning and participate with you in the remembrance of our blessed Lord Jesus. And now as we turn to the scriptures, we want to consider God's purpose this morning in the maturity of his people. And for that we're turning to the first chapter of the epistle by James. James, whom we recognize as being the most practical of the apostles, and his epistle deals with things from a practical viewpoint. So what we want to consider is this great purpose that God has for his people here upon the earth, this matter of making them to be a mature people. Sadly, it's not a priority with many of God's people. Here and in every hand these days, people may not just use the words, but the manner of life with many is this: well, I have received God's salvation. I know I'm born again into the kingdom of God. You tell me I can't lose this salvation, that there's a place for me in heaven. Now just leave me alone to enjoy life as it is. That's the thinking, sad to say, in the minds of many of God's people. But God wants to make us a mature people. He created man in the first instance in his own image, that he might be his public representative in the universe, that he should eventually have a part in the administration of God's eternal kingdom. What a destiny God had in mind for man when he created him. And yet much of that has been lost in the thinking of many people today. Let's read then in the opening words of James' epistle. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now he's thinking mainly of Jews. Jews who have become believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born into the kingdom of God. They are scattered now from the land which God gave to them, the land of Israel. They're living amongst Gentiles. And that is going to create all kinds of problems for them. They're in a culture that's foreign to that which they have known. And there's of necessity to be great many adjustments to be made in their thinking and in their manner of life. Let's go on then at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Trials. All kinds of trials. Life is a very complex thing. There are trials that go on over the years, never seem to be settled in our minds in connection with certain things that God has allowed us to fall into, as the text here says. there are things, crises, that arise very suddenly and take us unawares. How are we to react to these things? Well, what James is telling us here is this, that we are to rejoice in these things. Seems a bit strange. We like to have a settled order of life, be able to plan ahead, able to cope with things as they are. Not with these crises, these trials that come upon us. And yet it is to be an occasion for rejoicing. Now, James is not saying here, of course, that trials are a fun thing, as this phrase is used today. We are to rejoice in this fact, that we know that God is at work in our lives. That's the important thing. We're just not being left to drift. God has purpose for us. And that is to be a cause of rejoicing for us. Not only to accept these things, but let me say it again, to recognize in them that God has something to do with us, a work in our hearts. And God starts always in our hearts, in our spirits. God works out from our spirits until the evidence of his working is seen in our outward lives. But let's read on. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing there's something that we know. As I've just been saying, God is at work in our lives. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or patient endurance is perhaps the sense of the word. The testing of your faith has good results, shall we say. It produces patient endurance. That would tell us that God is not just doing a patch-up work, something that are due for the moment. God's working long-term. And that calls for patience on our part. We may not see much evidence of results in our lives from week to week, month to month, even year to year. And that calls for patience because, of course, we are inclined to be an impatient people. And life today, is geared in such a way that in the natural order of things, we don't have to be patient. We were discussing this earlier, that you can get money now at the pressing a button on your phone, and have a few £100 in your bank in a few hours' time to go out and spend it as you will. You don't have to be patient and save up money for what you want these days. But God's spiritual work is carried on in a totally different way. And this matter of the testing of our faith, God sets very great value on faith. It is by faith that we enter into the vast provision that he has made for us in his beloved Son. It is by faith that we grasp that which is offered to us. That is how we receive it. And it's absolutely necessary that there is an exercise of faith if we are to receive the provision that God has made for us. It's not a matter of saying, oh yes, it's written there, and God has given me this, that, or the other, and I accept that and thank him for it. That is not faith. Let's turn over the page for a moment or two to Peter's epistle and chapter 1. And verse 7, God is working here that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, in the old translation, it reads much more precious than of gold. That of should not be there. It's not in the text. It's not the trial that is precious. It is the faith that's precious. And it is more precious than gold that perishes. There's nothing that men set more value on than gold. So what God is doing, coming back to James' epistle, God is putting our faith to the test all the time. Amen. When the trials come, if we are not spiritual people, our first reaction is to say, well, why did God allow this to happen to me? This is not what I expected as a Christian. Haven't I got a loving Heavenly Father? Why does he allow life to become so complicated for me? So that I don't know what a day is going to bring forth. I'm taught up in all kinds of complexities. That's the sense here of various trials. God has a task to do of monumental proportions. The creature whom he made in his own image, in all his perfection, has become horribly corrupted, defiled, not fit for purpose any longer, is the phrase that we use. God could have blotted man out and started over again. But that would have said that God had failed. And that's impossible. It would have looked as if Satan had triumphed. No, God said, I will restore the man whom sin and Satan and death have corrupted. And I will bring him back to what he originally was, yea, more than that. Because in Christ we gain more than ever Adam lost when he disobeyed God and fell into sin. Let's think for a moment. Our mind's going back 100 years or so to those great steam engines that used to run on rails in our countries. Triumphs of man's engineering skill, thundering through the countryside, train of carriages behind them, taking people where they wish to go. And then one day the thing jumps off the rails, and down the embankment it goes, shattered almost beyond recognition of what it originally was. What a task for man to restore that engine, get it back onto its a very much greater task than creating it in the first place. In a little way, that brings to mind the task that God has in restoring man. And not just doing that for him in Christ that fits him for a place in heaven, but to make him according to divine purpose again, the purpose for which he was originally created. And that calls for great patience on our part. Instead of questioning God as to why these trials come upon us, we should be thanking him joyfully that they are evidence of his work in our lives. But we must go on. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How much there is in these words. The word triumph, or the word perfect, which is here, is a word that indicates having an objective in mind, a goal in mind, working towards a certain point. And this is what God's purpose is. That the end which he has in mind, that goal that he has before him, that should be reached. That we should become, in other words, what he from the beginning intended we should be. Perfect and entire. Now that word is used only twice in New Testament, and Paul longed for the Thessalonians that your whole spirit, your entire spirit, the word that's here, your entire spirit, soul and body, the part of man, the parts of man, the tripartite man, spirit, soul, and body, should be maintained blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not when we're in heaven. That we should be like God intended us to be at the beginning. That restoration in Christ now, that the entire spirit, soul, and body should be ready in preparation for his coming. Sad to say, there are many of God's people, and they seem to see the coming of the Lord as a way of escaping out of the problems we're having in life. I know people that talk like that. If only the Lord would come, it would be so different. God wants a people that have been restored according to the objective he has in mind. a people who are in Tyre. The other time when the word is used is in the third chapter of Acts. We won't take time to turn to that. But you remember the occasion in which there was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, never had walked. And Peter and John met with him there at the gate of the temple. And by a word, Peter restored him in such a way that he was able to walk and jump and dance before them. And the people were questioning. And Peter used it, of course, as an opportunity to present the saving power of Christ. And he says, you see this man before you, Christ's name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. And you see him, this perfect wholeness. That's the word entire here. Slightly different. It's the word from which it comes. This perfect wholeness. This is what God has in mind. That we should be a people restored and ready for the Lord. And ready for all that he has in mind for us in the life that is to come. People who, through maturity, will be enabled to take part in the administration of this universe for which man was originally made. Now let's go on. Lacking nothing. But let's go on, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, something that could be lacking, we need wisdom to see things the way God sees them. Not just human wisdom, working on a human level of things, but seeing things as God sees them. Divine wisdom. Yeah. I wonder if we realize our lack of that. We need to be able to see things in the midst of all the complexities of life. When the crisis comes upon us, something quite unexpected, and we don't know what to do, we need wisdom from God to see that this is part of God's way of working towards the goal that he has in mind. So let's go on. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. The language is perfectly plain. The wisdom is there for the asking. All to have hearts and minds and spirits that in every circumstance of life we can see things the way God sees them. But let's go on. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith. Here is faith coming up again. With no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. in all his ways, not just in respect to this wisdom. You see, the metaphor that James uses here, a wave of the sea tossed by the wind, we've seen it many a time, haven't we? Big wave crashing on the shore. And it seems to be advancing up the shore. Then in a minute or two, it's way out again. And it hasn't gained anything. It has changed its course. The point is this. James is saying, be sure that you want this wisdom. Because this wisdom brings very great responsibility with it. To be able to say at the end of the day that some people would wish to say, well, I didn't know what God was doing there. That's kind of let out clause almost. I don't know how God thinks about it. Sometimes we think, well, that lets us off. When we have the wisdom of God to recognize that he is at work, we ask for that wisdom and receive it. Be sure of the responsibility that brings, because it means that you have to yield to God. Go along with what God is doing. No holding yourself back. Oh, no, not saying, well, I didn't think it was going to be like this. Let's forget about it, God. No. That's a two-minded, is really the word, a double-minded man. Is unstable in all his ways. We must hurry on. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers and the grass and its flower fails and its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man also will fade away in his ways, or his pursuits, or the journey that he's taking in life. Yes. Now, here are two kinds of people, a poor man and a rich man. And both are problems, of course. It's very obvious to everybody the problems that the poor man has. Maybe almost impossible for him to get what's needed to sustain life and any kind of comfort in life. Then there's the rich man. But James is telling us he has problems too. And you can hear the poor man say, well, I'd be happy at any time to exchange my problems for his. What is James saying here? He's telling us that both have been brought into the kingdom of God. And they're seeing things as God sees them, to keep in the scheme of things that James is bringing before us. Here is this poor, lowly brother in the kingdom of God. And he realizes, he learns from the teaching of Scripture and the Spirit of God enlightening him with God's wisdom. He learns that no matter how poor he may be in relation to this life, he's a son of the living God. He has an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth. He is immeasurably rich. And that's something to glory in. Oh, he needs a bite of food from day to day. He needs something to keep him warm. But it's of little importance in the light of the inheritance that he has come into in Christ. What about the rich man? He learns that all the gain of riches that he has, and all that that brings to him as far as comforts of this earth are concerned, it's not going to last. It's not the currency of heaven. He'll leave it all behind. If he has used that as a substitute for spiritual gain, the sort of thing that James has just been speaking about, if he has been using his riches as that which totally satisfies his heart, and giving virtually no thought to what God has provided for him in Christ, he's going to lose out eternally. Doesn't mean he's not saved. But he's on a journey through life. That's the sense of the word pursuits here. He's on a journey through life. Where is it taking him to? Is it taking him to a place where he is enriched spiritually? Where he has learned to count as of little value the material riches and gains that he has? He is, instead of being filled with self-esteem, proud of himself for his possessions here, he has been humbled, realizing that he is very much more to gain spiritually. Riches there that he didn't really know anything about, and now he has to go after that in the journey of life. We cannot but think, and of course we don't fit our Lord Jesus in here, and yet does it not come to set mind that our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Who can measure the riches that belong to the eternal Son of God? No creature of mine can know that. Nor can any creature of mind know what it was when he became poor, when he was forsaken of God. He who belonged in the Father's bosom, forsaken of God, when he bore the penalty of human sin and put it away. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. But let's stick with the practical point that James is making here. It's seeing things the way God sees them. This is what will bring spiritual gain and bring everything into its proper perspective. What a destiny that poor man has, to be transported out of the hovel in which he lives someplace. We know nothing about this in our country, of course. Folk are reasonably well looked after. There's many places in this world where there's utter poverty. And these people, we trust, are gaining spiritually, accepting God's ways with them, faith triumphing over everything that's adverse to them in life. And they're rejoicing at it all, knowing that they'll be lifted out of their poverty one day into unspeakable riches in Christ, and that which will never pass away. It's there eternally. James wishes every rich man to learn the lesson and to get things into their proper perspective so that they see them as God sees them. But another verse, and then we must finish. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word temptation is in our scripture here. Same word, trial, again. Comes in the following verses, which you haven't time to look at this morning, but if I'm ever asked back again, I'll maybe go on with this great chapter. But blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials. Take it either way. Temptation to be like the wave of the sea, drawing back, closing off confidence in God, and trying to make the most of life as he can. No, blessed is the man who endures the trials. Here is the patient endurance coming up again. Yes. It's a very good foundation for God, for life. God's foundation for life for us. The ability to endure. For when he has been approved, God says, here's a man I can depend on. We talk a lot about trusting God, and we need to trust God. Can God trust us? The crown of life. But you notice this. Enduring temptation or trial is set over against those who love him. And taking the text as it stands, it's those who love him that receive the crown of life. The whole thing comes back to this. Do we really love God? We sing about it a great deal, don't we? Talk about it a great deal in our praying and so on. Thank God for his love for us, as we should indeed. But has the Spirit of God who dwells within us been able to reveal the love of God in some measure as the reality it is for us personally in the midst of the trials of life? God loves me in all this. And in so doing, to generate a response of love in these hearts of ours for God. That's what it comes down to, the final analysis. What is the crown of life? Have a place of dignity and authority in life, haven't they? There's a phrase in the 8th chapter of Romans that talks about those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. We could set over it again here, those who have been approved shall reign in life by one, that is Jesus Christ. It's not only that Christ is to reign in these lives of ours, as indeed he should and must, but that we are to reign in life. What the Spirit of God has come to do in restoring man is to make new creations of us. Those who are in Christ and yet distinct from Christ. If it was just Christ's love functioning in me for him, well, what meaning would that have? Each one of us who is a child of God is being made by the Spirit of God a new creation in the likeness of Christ, but distinct from Christ, so that we're people who love Christ and who love God. And a people in whose spirit the Spirit of God is dwelling and enable us to reign over every part of our being, the way our mind functions, the desires we have, and so on, and be in control of these bodies of ours. That's the crown of life. And so very important it is, because that is the goal that God is working towards. Do you ever stop to think that Scripture says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? A temple. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. God walking about in us. This is what maturity is. That is what God is doing in us. Oh, I trust that this morning, in some little measure, we have begun to understand what God is doing and to rejoice in it. Rejoice first and foremost that God is having his way with us. That God is able to show that he is a God who could not be overcome by sin and death and Satan. That God is being glorified in our lives. We trust it will be so to the glory of his name. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we give you thanks for the so great salvation into which you have brought us in your beloved Son. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit to perform your will and work in us to the glory of your name. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Scriptures that set these things before us and challenge our easygoing ways. We trust that the word will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing to which you send it this day. That wherever it is heard, it may produce in some measure fruit for you in the likeness of your beloved Son being replicated in the lives of your people to the glory of your name. Amen.